Whether intentional or not, our habits revolve around what we matter, what matters to us most. Our habits are shaped by our values, by what we prioritize. But in return, our habits often influence our values. So not only do our values shape our habits, but over time, our habits will also shape our values. So if there's something that we get up and we just automatically do it during the day without thinking about it, we can become so habitualized to that particular habit that it will begin to shape our values. One author says it this way: habits not only shape our values, they shape our hearts. Habits that we intentionally develop as spiritual disciplines can also be called liturgies. So simply put, this is a part of the definition: a liturgy is a repeated, prescribed order to facilitate worship. For example, we've been reading the 1689. It's something we're doing that's repetitive. It's intentional. And it's in efforts to help us focus our minds and get us to worship. It's not just this rote thing that we do. Could it become that? Well, sure. But our hope is we keep talking about it and pointing, but it's meant to facilitate worship. So habits of worship are intentional habits formed for the purpose of worship. But just because we're not intentional about a habit doesn't mean it's not worship. So let me be clear about something. All habits, intentional or not, are forms of worship. The same author says this: the only difference between a liturgy and a habit is that liturgy admits that it's an act of worship. So our goal as Christ followers should be to develop habits or even liturgies where we consciously direct our daily thoughts and our movements towards God in worship. That we would create self-generated opportunities that would remind us to focus on the Lord. And I would say this: even when we're distracted and not fully engaged, so let's say we create a habit, and that becomes a habit, and we just start doing it, a spiritual discipline, and we just start doing it, and we're not fully engaged, hear me, the practice of these intentional habits still remains an act of worship. Let me give you an example. Many of you have done this. I'm not tooting my own horn. And it's better now than it has been in the past. A lot of times when people talk up front about their, you know, their daily worship, you think, oh man, they're very good at that. I persevere in it. And right now I'm in a pretty good season where I've developed a habit. I get up, I make a really hot cup of cacao tea, and then I go and sit down with an ordered liturgy. A process of reading through the Bible and then also doing some creeds and then directing my thoughts in worship and prayer. And yes, sometimes I get distracted and my mind wanders. But because I've said the most important thing in my life is my relationship with Christ, and I've directed that habit so that I would be helped in my thinking about Christ, that my continuing it, even imperfectly, even when my mind wanders, my continuance of it, my willingness to sit down and do it, is an act of worship. And the reason I say that is because I think at times Satan, The evil one wants to get us so confused and bewildered with ourselves. We think, oh, I'm just not engaged. I'm just doing it for doing it's sake. He wants us to think that that's somehow a failure, when I would suggest that if our heart is right and we're actually intending to create a habit where Christ is at the center, hear me, we can't go wrong. Again, could it become a mindless ritual? Possibly. But maybe this is true of you too. My experience in my life has proven that I am far more prone to fall into intentional habits that revolve around me and some other value important in my life, which becomes the center of my mindless routines. You with me? So if I'm not intending Christ, I'm intending something else. And I'm more than happy and okay with habits, these mindless activities that I do around my life, as long as I'm center. But the minute I start mindless things around Christ, all of a sudden I begin to question my motives. Organizing our lives around Christ cannot go unfruitful. So by consciously forming habits around immersing ourselves in God's truth, we align ourselves with the values in the kingdom of heaven. And then these habits, not only do we shape them, but these habits begin to shape us. So let's commit to that, Vineyard Branch Church. Let's commit to organizing our lives, to creating habits, liturgies around the importance of Christ and His Word. So, Father, we pause to pray and ask for your help to that end as we walk through a series of passages from the Gospel of John today, that we would be encouraged, even as our brother's life is celebrated around the world today, Charlie Kirk, that we would be encouraged like him to be people who speak truth because we've been immersed in truth. And so would you help us on our way to organizing our lives around the priority of receiving your word, your truth. And so we ask you to help us to those ends, and then also, Lord, to direct us towards specific activities, application points that we would take away from today's teaching in order to do that. Amen. So the goal of this sermon, you might have picked up, is to direct and encourage intentional habits that help us to know and live God's truth. And again, this makes for a great follow-up to Ian's sermon. And so if you remember last week, by the way, brother, this was one of my favorite parts of your sermon, right before he had all the young men come up and stand, if you were here, you saw that, and then he prayed over our young men to be men of truth, he said this: the body of Christ is designed to last, to endure, to persist. It is designed to run forever, to grow and to increase in strength and power and agency. It keeps running, correcting, and functioning when the members follow the plan. Then he said, the church is designed to last until the day of the Lord, but we members must tend to it so that it is continually built and always growing. How do we know to do those things? Through knowing and living God's truth. How do we know what the plan is that we're supposed to be tending to? How does the truth keep the church moving? We know those things because we immerse ourselves in God's word, and in His word, He tells us. So today we're going to unpack some passages from John's Gospel, and we're going to ask some questions about the truth in order to inform or shape some of our habits. So here's our kind of our structure for today. We're going to ask some questions. What is truth? How do we know it? How does the truth set us free? And then we're going to end with, how do we grow in truth? So I'm going to be rolling through a bunch of passages from the Gospel of John, but I'm going to read a few that are, that kind of this teaching centers around. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And grace and truth came to us through Jesus Christ. John 8, verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then John 17, 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So we're going to start by asking ourselves the question, what is truth? When I was around 6 years old, I went through a phase of sleepwalking. Some of you who have young boys are in that season of life, or maybe I'm just weird. Well, when I unpack the story, you are going to think I'm weird. Well, one night I woke up sitting, I was squatting in a pitch black corner. My knees were pressing up against something hard and metal in front of me. I was being poked by a stack of some kind of wood with nails sticking out of it, and when I reached to the other side, there was more wood that when I touched it, it started falling in on me. I had no idea where I was. As I began to grope about in the darkness, I touched some hot pipes. And again, on both sides of me, there were these dangerous pieces of wood. In my half-sleep state, at 6 years old, I was really afraid. I was confused. I was struggling to identify what these dangers in my life were. I had no idea where I was in relationship to how do I get to safety, and I began to cry. And I started crying out for help. And my cries were actually heard by my older brother, Blake. And I started the series of calling to him and him calling back to me. I'd call his name, he'd call mine, and he found me. And he turned on the lights. And once the lights came on, I realized where I was. And I realized what the dangers were that were facing me. I was in the basement, behind this gigantic hot water boiler in the workroom. The pokey sticks were carpet tack that my dad had laid up against the pipes in one corner, and the sticks that were falling in on me with actual nails in it were old trim pieces that were stacked in the other corner. How I got back there, I have not a clue. But once the lights came on, I could now see my circumstances, but I could also see my brother. His presence comforted me, and the light illuminated the dangers around me. So in John's gospel, truth is not an abstract concept, but a person. Jesus Christ himself So when John 1:1-5 declares, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." He's talking about our rescuer who entered our space and turned the lights on and exudes truth so that we know where the dangers are and we know where he is. Jesus, the eternal Word, the source of light and life, he illuminates what is dangerous and harmful. And he also illuminates those things that are good and profitable and beneficial. And so John 1:14 adds, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he is full of grace and truth." He's full. And so Jesus Christ himself is truth. And he dwelt among us, showing us how to live in light. He showed us what light living looks like. So here is the foundation, church, lest you think we're talking about Christian behavioralism. Here is the foundation for a habit that we're immersing ourselves in truth. Here it is. We must first realize that we are not just seeking facts, we are seeking a person. When we begin to organize our daily routines about getting in the Word, may it never be, "I just need to sit down and gain Christian information so that I can win arguments." But I am organizing my life around knowing a person. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Truth incarnate. He is the life and he is the light of men. This is why simply being conservative isn't enough. You can have truth without Christ. And we're not organizing our life around simple concepts that are true, but the person of truth himself. And the person of truth himself, Jesus, then directs us to something that's also not abstract. He directs us to something concrete, a reality that we can know, the written Word of God. So this is our second point. How do we know truth? Well, like I just said, the incarnate Word of God, Jesus, affirms and commends to us the written Word of God. This is how we know what truth is. God's miraculous Word that he has preserved for us as his people. Could you imagine if Jesus came and did all of his miraculous duties, but then he left and we're 2,000 years later going on hearsay? Could you imagine what state we would be in? I've said this to my kids over and over. Where would we be if we didn't have the Bible to tell us how to do life and relationships together? I mean, we wouldn't even know how to solve a problem. We wouldn't know how to come to a conclusion on an argument. And yet God has provided for us and preserved for us his Word, and Jesus commends it to us. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus responds to Satan's temptations. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. In a whirlwind of Jesus's temptations from Satan towards Jesus, he's actually given three, and I think they're actually representative, but he's given at least three questions from Satan itself, and each time, how does Jesus respond? It is written. We have the written Word of God. He's preserved it for us. We can know truth, and Jesus points us to his Word. Jesus navigates what is false and what is true, and he pronounces to the most evil force on earth. Do you know how I know how to live? Because it's written. And then later in John chapter 17, verses 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. All throughout the scriptures, and in many ways, Jesus refers to God's word as authoritative truth. Now, some of you are already thinking, if you're kind of wired like me, you'd be thinking, okay, but that was the new, he didn't know about the other. At some point in time and someday to come, we'll have a discussion about how we know that the entire New Testament is God's truth. But for this moment, we're just focusing on the reality that Jesus affirms the word that they had at that time. And I believe then also by proxy and by authority also says, and you can believe the word that I'm going to provide for you moving forward. But Jesus refers to God's word as truth and as authoritative. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. John chapter 5. John chapter 10. Matthew chapter 5, Luke chapter 24, Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 22. On and on, Jesus affirms God's word as truth. He's illuminating the authority and the truth of God's word, and also the Christ-centered nature of God's word. So in John chapter 5, verse 40. Verse 39, he says, it is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me. He acknowledges the reality that the entire Bible is about himself. And so all throughout these teachings in the Gospels, Jesus equates God's word with his own teachings. He uses God's word to correct, to rebuke, to reveal God's purposes, and to direct his followers. Remember, now we're in this point, how do we know the truth? Jesus points to the word, but then also as he's preparing to leave his followers and depart from the earth, he also promises to send a helper, a counselor, a teacher, God himself in the form of a spirit who comes alongside of believers and helps them to know truth. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, will continue my work of directing you towards God through his word. Jesus says, but when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. John chapter 16, verse 13. And then likewise, Paul carries this thought forward when he writes to the church in Corinth. And he says this, these things, and he's talking about a litany of truths that he has taught them and is going to be preparing to teach them about how to do church and how to organize their lives around Christ. Paul says, these things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And then a little bit later, he says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. So based on what we've just talked about in this point, here is how we know what truth is. First, we bow our mind, our heart, and our knee to Jesus Christ by faith as truth incarnate. We bring our mind, our heart, and then physically our bodies into submission to the reality that Jesus, you are the Word made flesh and made your dwelling among us. Secondly, we receive God's word as ultimate and authoritative truth, and then we are sanctified and shaped by it. So when I say we receive God's word as truth, that doesn't just mean we intellectually agree to it. We say, Jesus, you are the word. You have, Father, you have provided your word for us in written form, and we believe it and we conform ourselves to it. We shape our lives by it. And then thirdly, how we know the truth, we walk according to the Holy Spirit who teaches and counsels and directs and leads us into all truth. We walk in the Spirit. That's how we know truth. This brings us to our next point. How does truth set us free? So imagine you're trapped with me in my 6-year-old little world. Right? And we're in this pitch black room and your heart is pounding, you're confused, your hands are brushing up against unseen dangers and sharp edges, there's scalding heat on pipes, there's looming shadows, you're groping for an exit, danger is pressing in and surrounding us. What do you do? How do you get out? How do you, in these dangers, how do you avoid harm? How do you avoid dangers if you can't even understand what they are or where they are or where the next one is? In this situation, if you're in there with me, what do we need? That's the human condition without truth. Enslaved to fear, deception, bondage to sin, groping blindly, making illusions real and reality illusions, misunderstanding goodness for evil and evil for goodness, trapped, powerless, and alone. I mean, do we not see this? So when Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, this isn't just a vague promise, it's a lifeline. He has come and pierced our darkness and called out our name, and he turns the lights on. That's a life change. So the lights come on, and it's not just about getting out of these bad places. It's a liberation to a life of light. It's new seeing. We are literally activated to righteousness. We can now behave in ways that please God because of Christ. Jesus, the truth incarnate, breaks the chains of our human condition by revealing what is real and true. But hear me, when he reveals what is real and true and he turns the lights on, he makes a lot of enemies because people love their darkness. We did. All of us. Remember? He exposes sin's deceitful hold from unintentional habits of worship rooted in anxiety and also selfish ambition, or a desire to matter to people, or approval. So John says in chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And knowing Christ and submitting to his truth shatters that bondage and replaces enslavement with sonship. And so did John, just a couple verses later in chapter 8, verse 36, would say this, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So through Jesus' word and his affirmation of the written word, we're able to discern dangers, navigate trials, and align our habits with kingdom rhythms. We actually know what kingdom rhythms are because God has captured them for us in a book. And then the Spirit guides us and prompts us and reminds us. I like to say, let's give the Spirit bullets. Let's give him all the ammo he needs to be effective in his loving war on us. The church, that's us, is designed to last. And it does so when we immerse ourselves and live out God's truth. No more sleepwalking. No more being disoriented on bar stools. We're sober. We're awake. We're children of the light. We're children of the day. We can see. And we ought to immerse ourselves in that light as much as we possibly can. So how do we gain this truth? One of the things I've loved about the Epistle to the Thessalonians is seeing these themes and patterns, and we talked about them when we were studying through the book. But this, how do we grow in truth, I think is a theme, it's a pattern, it's a rhythm that we actually see that Paul unveils as a transformative pattern in the Thessalonians' life. You know, so first, what did we see in Thessalonians? We see that the believers received the gospel not as human words, but as the divine truth from God himself, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So after receiving the gospel as divine truth, the Thessalonians applied it faithfully to their daily living and their relationships. They became imitators of the Lord, even amidst suffering and with the Holy Spirit's joy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Then they wove the truth into their community interactions, and they excelled in brotherly love, just as if they were taught by God himself. Paul says, you received the word just as it is, not from men, but from God. Then you have applied it faithfully to your daily living, and it's changing the way you interact with your community. You're excelling in brotherly love. You have been taught by God. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10. And then they proclaimed this truth outwardly in word and deed, even in the face of great persecution, and the word reverberated, it resounded, not just into their area, but beyond, and then all of Macedonia. And then finally, they anticipated and were told to anticipate both deeper communal bonds and also escalating conflict, enduring as they joyfully awaited Christ's return, 1 Thessalonians 3 and then chapter 4. So how do we grow in truth? Here's the pattern for us. We receive the gospel not as human words, but as the very words of God. We apply it to ourselves. We become sanctified. We allow ourselves to be shaped by the word. And then we engage our community being shaped and changed, and all of a sudden we start developing in our brotherly love for one another. Then we proclaim God's truth to one another, and we also proclaim it outside of here boldly and forthrightly. And then we also anticipate not only escalating conflict, because it will come, but church, we should also anticipate communal bonds that take us much deeper. We were having an elders meeting this past week, and we were talking about a church that wasn't engaging in helping a fellow church member obey the word. And one of the other guys said, well, then they won't have any unity. And he's right. If they won't press in on truth, you lose unity. If you seek unity for unity's sake, but you do it at the expense of truth, you lose unity. And what happens is when we have to pull in on the truth, our unity goes deeper and it becomes stronger. This is the way we grow in truth. But I want to say something, because it's an appropriate time, about this resistance to the truth. This kind of truth believing and truth living provokes resistance. And again, we see this in our brother's life, Charlie Kirk. He was killed because he spoke truth, and people hate it. Think about this. I was thinking about this in the Old Testament. Why did they kill the prophets in the Old Testament? Because they spoke truth and they didn't like it. Why did they kill Christ? Because he spoke truth and they didn't like it. When Jesus and God's word turn the lights on and sin is revealed, those who love evil, who love darkness and hate light, will shriek and writhe with anger and hate. While they denounce hate speech, they're actually filled with it and they spew it. They hate God's word, they hate God's good way, and they love their evil way. And if you say it's dark, you will be hated as well. Those who cling to the things they love in the shadows hate Jesus Christ. And if you are of Christ and you love the truth, those who love their darkness will hate you too. I was looking at this passage in John chapter 15 where Jesus talks about the world hating believers. But for some reason, it never dawned on me the fact that in the first 15 verses, he's talking all about abiding in Christ. He's talking about living and remaining and abiding in Christ and obeying his word. And then by the time you get through this fantastic passage on abiding and remaining, by the way, that's how our church got its name, John chapter 15 through 17. And so after this spectacular prayer that Jesus is praying about remaining and abiding and staying close to him, he then says, and if you're in me, the world is going to hate you. So listen to what he says, verse 18 and 19 of John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. It doesn't hate you because you're a bad person. It hates you because it hated me first. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That should sober us. John chapter 15. But then let's listen to how this prayer ends. John chapter 17. Jesus is talking to his Father, and he says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. He's saying, I speak these to my followers here while my feet are planted in the dust, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm praying these things for them so that the church, my followers, will have joy. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. Love that. We're still here because we have something to do. But keep us from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. Let us immerse ourselves in the truth. But then listen, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see it? The world hates you, but they're going to listen to you because they're hungry for truth. It's what Jesus is praying for. And you know, that's it, everybody, right? I'm not talking about that. But Jesus is saying, your words will be effective through me. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Hear me, Vine and Branch Church. This is how the prayer ends. Will people who speak the truth be hated for speaking the truth? Yes, absolutely. But here's the emphasis. But also, people who love the truth will be drawn to other people who love the truth, and the world will know that Christ is King. And that absolutely has to be our focus. Make no mistake, we are to expose falsehood. Yet our primary labor, the majority of our efforts, doesn't lie in us cataloging every error. There's an error, there's an error, there's an error, there's an error. Should we do that? Yes. But the majority of our efforts should be in proclaiming and embodying the very truth that Christ has given us and the Lord has given us through His Word. Put most of your efforts there. And by the way, if we're doing that, even if it's awesome and loving and kind and it's creating all kinds of good stuff, people are going to hate that anyway. It's not like if we do such a good job, the world's going to love us and take us in. No, that's not going to happen. They're still going to hate us because they love something else, you see? But the way this passage ends is the truth brings unity. As we look at the events around the world, and even today, thinking about the assassination of Charlie Kirk, I told my family the other day, yesterday, I think it was the breakfast table, you know, one of the things that this should cause us to consider Charlie's life and his death, and the amount of people that are responding. Ian just told me right before the service that it appears that his celebration of life and they're going to present the gospel of Christ will be the single largest event in all the world where the gospel is proclaimed to almost a billion people. What does that tell you? Why are a billion people signing in? Because they are longing for truth in a world of darkness. And we have it, Vine and Branch Church, because we belong to Christ and He has given us His Word. And so let us remember that speaking the truth brings life and it unifies the church in a powerful, genuine community. Immersing ourselves in truth isn't just for us, but it cultivates authentic, profound, evangelistic, life-sustaining community that the world can't ignore. The path of John 15 flows straight into John chapter 17, where Jesus' words on enduring worldly hatred give way to a fervent prayer and plea for his church as an evangelistic powerhouse that endures forever, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, and the foundation of that is what? Is the truth embodied in a person, Jesus Christ, and given to us through his word. And that ought to cause us to go, I want to create some habits around that. I want to organize my life around that. So here's some applications for us. How do we grow in truth? Reading your Bible, yes, absolutely. That's a start, but it is a start. And so these applications are patterned after this pattern that we've seen in 1 Thessalonians. So here's our first application. Build habits or liturgies where you are immersing yourself in God's truth. On the back table, I put out some tools there for you so that if you don't have a regular time of Bible study, or when you do sit down for a Bible study, you're like, I don't know what this means. I'm not sure how to do it. Then I've put some tools out there. There's one about, I did a little one-pager on a kind of a cliff note version on how to study your Bible on an inductive Bible study method. And if you flip that over on the other side, you can actually take that sheet like a worksheet and take it to a passage and kind of fill out the questions, and it can help you. If you don't know how to immerse yourself in truth and you want to, then feel free to come up to one of me or some people around that you know are immersed in Scripture and say, hey, how do I do that? I put out another sheet that was kind of developed from a book and one of the families here in church that just kind of says, here's some things you can look for while you're walking through a passage. If you don't know how to immerse yourself in truth in these days, it's not because you don't know how. Okay? Desire, ambition, and effort will produce ability. Right? And so there's some tools and there's tons more. But here's our first application. Build some habits in your life where you're immersing yourself, not just sitting down reading the Bible. Play it. Listen to it when you're in your workshop, driving in your car. Immerse yourself in the truth of God's word. Secondly, not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, but allow the word to transform you. One of the things I also love about Thessalonians is this emphasis on you know enough truth, just apply what you know. And so am I encouraging us to get into the Word and to immerse ourselves in the Word? Absolutely. But all of us in this room right now have enough to go, I could pick one thing that I know and apply that. And Paul says, start there. Immerse yourself in truth and obey what you know. Thirdly, talk about God's word with other believers. I would like for us to think about being immersed in God's word and growing in God's word like learning a second language. It's actually very appropriate and applicable, right? We're learning to speak God's language. We were children of this country. Now we're children of this country, and we're learning to speak a new language. We're gaining new cultural values. And one of the ways, the best way to learn a language is what? Is being immersed. It's by talking with other people. Hey, I've been learning this. What are you learning? Excuse my, I'm just a little bit rusty on this, but could you help me? Here's what I've been thinking. I've got a bunch of questions. We learn the language by practicing and immersing ourselves in it. And so bring what you're learning to community. If you want to be immersed in the truth, it's not just about you and your Bible. It starts there. Apply it, and then talk to your other brothers and sisters in Christ about it. Fourth, by the way, on this point, talking about God's word with other believers will help you to gain fluency, and then you will become confident and competent. I was listening to a pastor, and I really believe he was well-intentioned, but he was talking about proclaiming truth and speaking truth and being bold about truth. And I agree with that. And he gave an example and he said, and if you don't do this, you're a coward. And I thought, I think for some people in the church, that's true. But I think for some people in the church, if they had the truth, they would speak it boldly. If they were fluent in it, then they would definitely speak it boldly. But they're just immature, or they're growing and they're changing. But don't call them a coward when they're baby Christians. Because if you give them the word, in time they'll speak it boldly. But hear me, the way you get competent and confident is by practice, and we do that here. And we get to do that here before we launch out into the world and start blasting people out there. And so confidence and competence come through God's word. And then we grow in our boldness. To proclaim, fourth point, to proclaim Christ boldly with our life and our words. And we should, that was an emphasis point. Proclaim boldly. Whoopang! Right. That's what I'm taking it as. But guys, Christ's word will not return void. Proclaim it boldly. And there will be opportunities, even if you're a baby Christian, even if you're just learning the language, and somebody says something that's not true, and then you should say something. Because you know what truth is. And you should say it at that time. Proclaim Christ boldly with both your life and your words. And then fifth, expect inevitable conflict, but also anticipate an unbreakable community. Because Christ has prayed for us that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Let our thinking, our attitudes, and our life and our speaking testify to the truth as hope. We have God's word and we are a hopeful people, and that our optimism in the fact that Christ is true and he's coming for us and his ultimate reign of Christ as King be something that exudes from us, that pulls our community together and tells the world that we truly believe these things and that we're walking in them. So build habits around immersing ourselves in the word. Apply the truth. Share it. Talk with other people. Talk with fellow believers. Gain confidence and competence in our fluency. Proclaim Christ boldly. Expect conflict, but also anticipate unbreakable community for the glory of Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Gospel of John, and even being able to reflect back on Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and be reminded of what truth is, who he is, how to grow in it, how to grow closer in friendship to him, to grow in confidence in proclaiming, and then experiencing unity and developing thicker skin around conflict. And we need all of you for this, and we thank you for your word which directs us in it. May we immerse ourselves joyfully in it and grow in our abilities more and more. For the glory of Christ and for our joy, we pray in his name. Amen.